Well, he is risen. We'll read of that. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24. I wasn't quite sure how much of the text I wanted to cover. There's an awful lot in the end of Luke chapter 23 and the beginning of Luke chapter 24 that talks about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ and then gets into the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Together as a church, these thoughts are very common to us. We indeed gather together each Sunday to celebrate on the Lord's Day, the New Covenant Sabbath, to commemorate this one simple fact, that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 days, and that on the Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus Christ was brought back to life. Now on Friday, we read a lot of verses. We heard from a lot of verses and even alluded to a lot more other verses of Scripture that painted the glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's death. We saw here from Luke that on the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was complete darkness, that the sun forbid to shine, that it failed to shine. And even in protest to the great evil that was taking place there on the cross, we remembered the phrase that John Calvin made famous as ascribing it onto his pulpit post Tenebris Lux, that out of the darkness would come light. Now each week we remember that. Other churches throughout history have had a liturgy where they celebrate specific seasons throughout the church calendar, and on this season, it's the Easter season, they go through certain passages leading up to Easter Sunday. They call it Lent. Well, here in this tradition, it's been recognized by most anyway that we celebrate in a liturgy that repeats itself each week. That every week we start the week on Sunday, coming out of the last week of darkness and reminded that we are now surrounded by beautiful and marvelous light. Out of the darkness of the last week, we commemorate the Lord's Day, and we gather together on this day that we might remember the great salvation that we have each week. Now, that's been called by Martin Luther. I don't know if he's the only one or the first, or maybe there it was common even before his time, that each Sunday is a little Easter. That each Sunday is a representation of new life. It's a representation of being born again. Before we go to the text, by way of introduction, just listen to how the Apostle Peter characterizes this in 1 Peter 1:3. He says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again," that's given life, "born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Listen to that. We are given new life, given the gift of being born again and a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Each week, we remember that. Every Friday, we go into a weekend, as we commonly call it, and we look forward to the Lord's Day that's coming in order that we might celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ one more time. It's a beautiful thing to do. The Puritans called it the time of preparation, as if they would focus in those moments, that on particularly on Saturday, that their hearts would be ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as if he had just been resurrected from the dead, to celebrate in the fact that they have a new hope, a living hope, not a dead hope, that we have a living Savior, and he's giving us a living Word of God, and that with born-again hearts, we can celebrate in that anew each Sunday. Every Lord's Day is as important as Easter. Now, some people have made it a practice of only going to church on Easter and Christmas. I used to be one of those. Back when I was practicing Roman Catholic, I would only show up to church on those days. I would go to confession once a year, probably right before Christmas or right before Easter, and then I would think, I'm good. I'm done. I've done my duty. The priest forgave me of all my sins. I said my Hail Marys. Now I'm going to go and I'm going to take the Eucharist twice a year, and that's fine for me. What a life of debauchery that led me into. I'm so thankful that the Lord God showed me what it meant to be born again, because it gave me a hunger and a thirst, maybe not quite an ability, especially as a weak Christian, but it gave me a hunger and a thirst as the Holy Spirit convinced my heart that I need to be seeking this living hope weekly, daily, and I ought to be celebrating it as a church together with others who are born again, particularly those who I've been covenanted with. As I've grown in the faith, it's become evident to me what Peter means here. Living hope is something that we celebrate together as born-again people, as we come together on the Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection each week. That's one of the reasons we do the Lord's Supper every week, because we're supposed to be proclaiming his death until he comes. Every week, the means of grace ought to be done, and as we do it, God blesses us and we respond in faith. What a great truth that it is. What a great truth that it is. But here we have, again, to the text, this moment that comes after the Lord Jesus Christ's death, as we've come to remember it as Easter Sunday, the day that we particularly focus upon these things. So I've skipped ahead a couple of chapters. We'll go back and cover them. But I've skipped ahead a couple of chapters in the same way that we did on Friday, in order to have a look and a devotional time of wonder as we remember the history recorded by Luke about the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll read that now. If you want to look to the text of Scripture, we'll go back to chapter 23 and we'll just read from 50 to the next chapter in verse 12. Chapter 23, starting in 50. Now, this is talking about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there was a man named Joseph from a Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut of stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed their faces to the ground. And then the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping, he looked in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We knew it's a unified action with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that brought about the miraculous work of resurrection, even in Christ. And he had the power to lay down his life and the power to take it back up again. We pray, Father, that you would take these words and that you would help us to cherish them as we read through and as we look to glean some beauty from them. Father, we ask you that you would accompany us. In Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. So brothers and sisters, here we have the story. Here we have the tale of the Lord Jesus Christ and his most shining moment. We've looked at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross on Good Friday. We have tackled and computed and struggled and wrestled with the concepts of Jesus drinking the wrath of God down to the dregs. We have thought about our own sin. We've heard of our own inaction, our own sin, our own failures, and we have seen that we are deeply in need of the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ had provided for us on the cross. We have seen that it is his actions that are attributed to us for righteousness, and that it is his death that served for us as a substitutionary atonement on the cross. And we've also seen that there's something that quite beautiful that comes that comes in response to this as we hear it as born-again believers, and that's just simple, humble, beautiful faith, just a trust that this is so. That once we weren't born again, and that we heard these facts from history, we did not believe them. And that now, as born-again believers, we hear of the resurrection as Peter has declared it, and we do see a living hope. And our hearts simply believe in faith. That we simply yearn for the Lord Jesus Christ because he's living and it brings us hope. Now that doesn't come from our fallen human nature. That comes from the fact that we are born again. We saw the dark moments where God poured out his wrath on his son and the son put on a protest and wouldn't shine. That it was a dark time, and that we saw post tenebris lux that out of darkness came so much light. That out of the darkness we still call that dark day Good Friday because it brought about the fulfillment and the consolation of Israel. That it brought about the salvation of all sinners who would repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That now this wasn't an accident, but now we look at this as God's decree to save his people and whom he loves and whom we are. We certainly glorified in that on Friday and glorify in it again. But understanding this is important before we understand the burial and the resurrection. Jesus did die. We deserved that death. And even more, we deserved the cup of wrath that was poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. We deserve the eternity in hell that he drank on our behalf on that day. That is a solemn, solemn transaction. And as the Lord Jesus Christ went into the grave, he buried our sin there with him. And it is shown here in the text by the actions of a good and righteous man, Joseph of Arimathea. And there was a man named Joseph from a Jewish town of Arimathea, and he was a member of the council, and he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to the decision of the action of the rest of the people of Israel. Remember the people on Good Friday who walked home ashamed, beating their breast? Well, maybe this man decided not to go, and he was sitting at home, and he was thinking to himself, oh my goodness, they're going to kill an innocent man. He didn't concede to this. He didn't want it to happen. Indeed, he is even the one, as we find out here in the text, that gives him, the Lord Jesus Christ, a royal burial, probably his own burial plot that he had cut out of stone for him and his own family, a very expensive piece of property. That this man was a good and an honorable man who sat on the council. It gives you a little bit of hope. It gives you a little bit of hope here for the actions of good and honorable people in government. It doesn't say that he was a believer, although I choose to believe that he was. That he came to be born again, and that he indeed would follow in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. I just simply choose to believe that. But we read here that on the coattails of the darkest time, we see goodness come, and expressed here through the good and righteous man who was sitting on the council, who gave Jesus a beautiful burial. He went to Pilate. And he asked Pilate for the body, and then he laid the body down in the tomb that he had likely bought for himself and his family. A steep price. Now, tombs in that time were reused. There's so many dead bodies and so few tombs that they would leave the body in the tomb, and that body would decompose for a while. They would remove it and take it to a place set apart for dead bones, and then they would put new dead bodies in there. And the turnover was quite quick for poor people's bodies. But this tomb was brand new, prime real estate, and close by. Close enough that they could walk to go see it. This would have been a very expensive piece of property that was given to house the Lord Jesus Christ for his 3 days in the grave. Now, everybody expected that Jesus would stay dead. This leads to the theme throughout the rest of the text that we've taken on, and even into the Road to Emmaus portion after, that everybody expected Jesus just to stay dead. They didn't expect him to raise again. We see even the angels having to tell the women, why are you looking for Jesus? Remember, he told you that he would be raised again back in Galilee. Now, we read that twice in Luke, as we've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke. Did the Lord Jesus Christ tell them, look, we're going to Jerusalem. When we get there, I'm going to die. And then after I die, I'm going to be raised again. But the apostles and the disciples' minds couldn't comprehend exactly what he meant. That is the reoccurring context of what's happening here. Given a beautiful burial by a good and honorable man, not because this man believed he was God, but because he knew that it was wrong to kill an innocent person. He knew that it was wrong, and he believed the right thing to do would be to honor this in some way, shape, and form. So he went ahead and did that. Now, I believe he would become a believer absolutely after the resurrection of Jesus. This man would have been right in the context, and that I believe that God saved such a man that would do such a beautiful thing for his son. But that being aside, we read what take place on this day. They took the Lord down after being granted permission from Pilate. They took it down and they wrapped it in linen shroud, and they laid him in a tomb cut of stone where no one had ever been laid. Now it was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and where he was. Now I introduced you to these women last time, and I'm just enamored by these women. I'm just taken back as I'm thinking and praying through the text and thinking about the things that I want to say to you, because there's so many things I could say. I'm enamored by these women. Because Luke mentions the women more than any other gospel author. He mentions women in the context and the scenes of the greatest aspects of his gospel, and then he always mentions them in a good way. And that we see something in the Gospel of Luke that we don't see in the other texts of in the other Gospels, at least as much. And then that is this role and importance of these women in the text. In the life of Jesus, rather. Not just in the text for us to read, but we see that Jesus valued these women in a way that the culture wouldn't have valued these women. That plays itself out in the end of this, where they go and tell the apostles that the Lord Jesus Christ's tomb was empty, and that they met an angel, and that the apostles shrug it off, as it were, and to say, "Oh, this is just a woman's tale." Paul uses a similar phrase to talk about old wives' tales. You might remember that from when we were preaching through the book of Galatians. That when Paul talks about this, and the common Jewish understanding would be that women were just simple idle talkers, that they would have been characterized by idle talk, and we see that in verse 11. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. This is crazy. The contrast here is crazy. If Jesus had told the apostles that he would rise from the dead, and then he did rise from the dead, some women show up and tell him after this period of 3 days that Jesus did rise from the dead, and then they're just like, "No, the women told me, therefore I will not believe them." That's intentional, brothers and sisters in Luke. That's very intentional. Brothers and sisters in Luke. And it's important that we see that these women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw him at the tomb, these same women who stood off at a distance last week and witnessed the dying man of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. In verse 49, the acquaintances and women who followed him, they stood at a distance watching these things. These beautiful, humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ were honored by being the first people to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and they were honored to be the ones who delivered the news to the apostles who had their fingers in their ears. That's important stuff right there. And it shows the character of women in the New Covenant in a way that shouldn't be missed. It's not that women would be able to become pastors or teachers or prophets in the New Covenant church. It's not that they would be given roles of authority. It's that they would be seen as equals in a way that they hadn't been seen in equals throughout the entire Mosaic Covenant. That remember the cloth that was torn between the Holy of Holies and the outer courts. Remember the curtain that was torn. When that curtain was torn last week, as we saw, it welcomed all people into the throne of grace by faith in Jesus Christ, not by patriarchy. Now, whatever you do to decide your family is your own business, and I think it's a wonderful thing to think about. But this is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about salvation. And I'm talking about Jesus liberating women to a place of importance that they wouldn't have had just the day before these events. That the shroud was torn in half, that the veil was torn in half, and that men and women would be seen as equal in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your wife is your sister. The people who sit around you are equals in the church. Men and women alike, there is none greater, there is none lesser, but we are equivalent with each other. Now, using that to help us unpack many other more challenging concepts in the writings of the Apostle Paul, we'll leave for another day. But here, I just want us to see these beautiful, sweet messengers from God that were used to bring the good news of the resurrection to the apostles. And I want us to compute that contrast just for a moment as we see it so boldly here in the text. Women are our equals. They're smart. They're priests to us. We are not over them. We are not their superiors. And even though women having the tendency to talk more than men do, at least in the culture of the times, and I believe characteristically it's probably true that women have this quality, that the things that they say are important and they're probably true when you think that they're not. Women are blessed with these ways of supporting men, and I think that is a good application here when we look at these wonderful messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here Joseph caring for Jesus' body. We have Joseph of Arimathea giving him and blessing him and seeing some hope. And then we have these women who care for Jesus' body as well. This was the day of preparation in verse 54. This was, as the Puritans would use this terminology to think about the day before Sunday. The Jews thought about the day of preparation as Friday, where they would get ready for the 6 o'clock sundown, where they would begin starting their Sabbath day, which was not called Sunday, but we would understand it as that day, the first day of the week. They were on the seventh or the sixth day of the week, and that was the day that they prepared forward so that they wouldn't break any of the laws of God on the Sabbath day. And we see how that plays out here. It was the day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning. It was the reason they broke the legs of the other thieves on the crosses, so that they wouldn't have a dead man on the cross on the Sabbath day, which was illegal in Jewish law. But the day of preparation was upon them, and they had to get Jesus into a tomb as soon as possible. And the women were going to prepare everything that they could prior to the Saturday Sabbath, so that they could rest on that day. And that's exactly what they did. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They spied on Joseph, and they watched him likely from afar to see where they were going to put the body of this man that they loved. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and then they celebrated the Sabbath together. I think this is a great just time to point out the importance of the Sabbath. I think it's a good time to meditate upon the importance of the Sabbath. These women celebrated in proper Sabbath form for their covenant. They didn't even go to visit their dead friend on the Sabbath. They acknowledged the importance of the day. And I believe that concept is still very much in force for the New Covenant Sabbath. As we have many important things that we could do, most times it would be obedient if we didn't do them. Most times it would be obedient of us if we are doing it from a pure heart and not a legalistic, burdened heart, but from a pure heart of worship, to treat the Sabbath in a similar way as they do, and to rest according to the commandment. We do that on Sundays. I think that's great. Should we do other things on Sundays? I would say no. As much as possible, we should be dedicating ourselves to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ on his day, being more and more sanctified as we grow in faith. But I think we ought to understand a little bit more about these women and how this played out for them. And Jesus was very much their friend. You know, Jesus was the one that they followed. They worshipped him. They followed him around. They confessed that he was the Christ together. So here, when they're doing this preparation of spices and ointments, they're doing a very great and wonderful thing. Just as Joseph of Arimathea did the great and wonderful thing of giving the beautiful tomb to the Lord Jesus Christ and doing right by his dead body, these women were also doing something beautiful for the Lord Jesus Christ as they went home and prepared spices and ointments. It also furthers the concept of they didn't expect him to come back from the dead. Again, that's a huge part of the context. You wouldn't make spices and ointments for a body that was never meant to stink, would you? But they did. They loved him, and they thought very much that he was just a man there dead and that he would stay dead. And when they came back to the tomb, they would be let in somehow to his body, and they would be able to put ointments and spices on him in order to honor his dead body. They were doing something very beautiful, even though they were also wrong to think that he would be dead when they got there. And that's where we turn to the truth of the resurrection. We see these beautiful acts from good folks trying to do their best by the way of Christ that they knew. And then we see what actually happens. A shock to the world. This concept has shocked the world, not only to them, but it was a shock to the world throughout the ages until this very day. It's the very center point of Christianity, the cross and the resurrection, both together as one unit. We can understand them as both as beautiful as the other, both intertwined with one another, the resurrection of Jesus. And here we read of it in the first verse of chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they were there to worship and honor the Lord Jesus Christ and his dead body. But when they got there, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. This is amazing news, but it doesn't quite yet prove that Jesus was resurrected. What might have been going through their mind? Was his body stolen? Did somebody defile the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? They already were expecting him to stay dead. It wouldn't quite yet have been conceivable to them to think that Jesus Christ had gotten up, that he had taken his life up as he said he would, and they needed such a reminder. And they were perplexed about this. But then two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened, they bowed down to the ground and they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now there's a little bit of context that we can build from Mark here. And I think it's quite beautiful the language that Mark uses in his gospel, because he mentions that one of the women actually got there a little more early than the others did. And one of these dedicated women just could not wait until the Sabbath day was over, and she left even while it was still dark. And when she showed up at the tomb, she had witnessed the angel had rolled away the tomb, and even in the dark hours of the morning, a white shining bright one that looked as if he was wearing a clothes made of lightning, had removed the rock from the tomb, and then he sat down upon it. Now, I don't know, but if that angel wasn't a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ in triumphance, it certainly seems like it was to me. You'll have to forgive me. If that angel was not Jesus, bright shining in his glory, as he pummeled the rock and sat down on that rock and conquered it for himself, that thing could not hold the Lord Jesus. That might be the case. But even if it were a true angel, it was a mighty one. And it was meant to show the exact same concepts, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, Mark also mentions at that time that there was a great earthquake. an earthquake that would have shaken the entire landscape of the land for quite a few kilometers. And that you would understand that when Jesus was resurrected, more dead bodies came back to life, as the scripture also testifies, and that this angel muscled the rock and then conquered it by sitting down upon it and resting as he waited for the women, or at least the rest of them, to get there. And then they show up, not expecting, mourning, carrying handfuls of spices, perplexed. Where is he? Where's the Lord? Where could he be? Did somebody take him? But then these two angels show up. These two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, same kinds of descriptors as Mark uses. These men were dressed in apparel that was so beautiful and so bright that it frightened the women, and they laid down on their faces and they worshiped them. But the angels never in the scriptures put up with that kind of thing. No, no, no. Don't be afraid, they say. Get up. Why are you seeking Jesus among the dead? They ask. Why do you seek him? He's living. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. The Lord Jesus Christ in his triumph over the grave. Again, I wish the gospel writers would have written an entire book on the moment. That there would be a little bit more history. But this angel says it in one sentence. He's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. It's hard to speculate about how the mind of these people was impacted by the veil that was between them and the truth. But it's almost as if they weren't able to accept any reason or any truth at all about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ until the moment when God would unlock their heart to the truth, and then all of that beauty and truth would come pouring in. Throughout the gospel, we've read that the minds of the apostles was kept from understanding the truth. Well, at this moment, the women who were there to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, their minds were opened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read about the spiritual aspect of divine knowledge that can't be understood by the natural mind. And that spiritual truths must be spiritually ascertained and spiritually impacted and then spiritually delivered to the mind of a fallen human before they would become of any worth. Emphasis added to the text. But that's what happens here. At least in my sanctified speculation of the text. Because they had heard it. And the angels simply remind them of it. He says, remember? He told you about this. And they remembered. Came to their mind and they said, oh yeah. I guess that is what this means. I guess Jesus did tell us that there was going to be an empty tomb. I guess Jesus wasn't talking about the future resurrection in some prophetical way. But he was actually talking about his body. That he was actually talking about himself as the one who would die and then be raised again on the third day in the coming weeks. Listen here for a moment again. The angels reminded them of some specific things. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He must be. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and he must be crucified and on the third day rise. What a beautiful, beautiful summarization of the gospel. The Son of Man in the Old Testament, as we've heard it before and studied it before, is both a representation of mankind and a representation of deity. The Son of Man, as it would be in most of Ezekiel, is talking about man. The Son of Man, a representation of Adam. And then we have in Daniel, the Son of Man representing deity. And we see both of them here declared by the angels, who are the best theologians, who know that they should probably say less than say more so that people can understand what they're saying. But the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. The declaration that God himself, the hypostatic union, truly God, truly man, one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and he must be crucified, and on the third day he must rise again. It's not an option. It's a must. This was decreed from before the foundation of the world. And the angels, throughout the dispensations prior to the new covenant, sat in heaven, and they watched and they waited for this very moment. Now, I don't know about the psychology of angels, but if it's anything like a human being's, this was the most worshipful event in all history. This was what it was all about. And the angels illuminate the women, and they say to them, just remember what he said to you. This must happen. The Son of Man did exactly as he had decreed he would do. Now, I know, women, you guys weren't there, but this is all part of the plan. Here we are to remind you that the Son of Man must be delivered into their hands, and then they remembered his words. Now we go on to the women returning to the apostles and telling them the story, and we'll end on a note of short application. I would like us to spend most of our thinking time here this morning just worshiping in the facts of the resurrection without much introspection. We should just spend most of our time looking to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as we remember his resurrection, thinking more about what he did for us than what we ought to do in response, and being inspired and placed in great gratitude and awe, we would go back to introspection as we fail throughout the next week. But the women, they remembered the words. And then returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and the rest. And now it was Mary of Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale. They didn't believe them. That, again, we covered in by way of introduction to the concepts that, in their minds, Jesus was dead, he was going to stay dead, that they had failed. And very likelihood is that the apostles were now in hiding, that they had tucked themselves away, that they had not returned to Galilee as Jesus had commanded them to do after his death. But John records them as hiding in a place, in a secret place, as they are met by these women. And then these women show up and tell them, and they don't believe them. Again, we ought to be considering the words of women as just as heavy as any men. We don't allow the preaching of the Word of God from women, but that doesn't mean they don't understand the Word of God just as well as we do. And the same obligation of being a priest in that concept is there. Just will acquiesce there. But these words seemed to not to only be a tale to them, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping, looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, Peter's not going to realize the full context of this until after the road of Emmaus, until after the visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles, and he explains that all scriptures are written about me. That's not going to happen till next, till the next few days as Jesus makes returns and appearings to them, and we won't be getting to that for another few, for another couple of months anyway, but you have some time to prepare in your minds for that. But what we can do is that Peter does exactly as we would do, I believe, as believers, and that he, on hearing that the Lord Jesus Christ might be alive, that he might be there, runs to him. That's an important point. That Peter didn't actually believe the women. It says here, didn't believe. But on hearing that Jesus might have been alive, He doesn't tarry, but his soul leaps, and he says in devotion, in a total Peter-esque kind of way, as if he's kind of a buffoon, a kind of a simpleton, a fisherman. Peter, on the hearing that he might see Jesus in some way, shape, or form, maybe his ghost is there. Maybe an angel that looks like Jesus is bringing a message, and that he might be able to see his Messiah again. He doesn't know what's going on. He knows he doesn't quite believe the women. But he does what a believer would do in their imperfection. And he runs to Christ. He rose and he ran to the tomb. Where's Jesus? Where can I find out more about the Lord? Where is he? Where's my Savior? Where can my sins be laid? Where's my friend? Where's the one who put his arm around me and told me such sweet blessings throughout his ministry here with me? Where's the one who cared for me? Where's the one who helped me when I fell in the water by my lack of faith? Where is that one? We put ourselves in the place of Peter at any point in this slow, short rant. But you can put yourself there. Where is the Lord? Where's the one who loves you? Can you find him? Might he be there? Peter does what the regenerate heart does, and seeing his own brokenness in the death of his friend, not knowing what to believe, hears of something that gives him a living hope, as we read of in the text that we read in the beginning of this preaching. He's a living hope that he didn't know, and in the moment of his most perfect brokenness, in his most perfect doubt, the Apostle Peter runs to go see if he can just catch a glimpse of what happened in that tomb. Where is he? Did they take his body? I don't know. But if he's there, I'm going to see him. And he used descriptors in this, and that stooping, he looked in. Very important contrast. The women didn't stoop. The angels didn't stoop. When Peter went, he stooped. I think that Paul's use of language is fairly clear. The way that Peter approached that tomb to see the Lord Jesus Christ is in shame. He had betrayed Jesus. He had denied him three times. He hadn't got to talk to the Savior since that happened. And as he approached the tomb, he stooped. What am I in for? If he's in there, how ashamed was he? But when he looked in, what he saw was linen clothes and by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Whatever that means, the Apostle Paul was marveling at the realization that the Lord Jesus Christ may be alive. And I believe in a way that's similar to us in by way of application. This is how we ought to react to the Lord Jesus Christ weekly. Said this, we do this liturgy once a week. We don't wait till Easter to confess our sins. We don't wait till Christmas to go up and do the Eucharist and celebrate the Incarnation. We do this weekly. We fail weekly, right? And then we come together on the Lord's Day to experience this weekly. Now, some of you might be coming in here worried about the judgment and the shame that you are in your sin. And you might be coming in and stooping to look in, to hear the word of God, and to be worried that what of the chastisement that you might get. Now, you might get disciplined by the Lord. You might get disciplined by the church. If you are caught in unrepentant sin, the Lord disciplines those he loves. That's true enough. But a lot of us might come in this way, and a lot of us probably ought to come in with a disposition more like Peter than we do. But we definitely are reminded at the end of the day that the tomb is empty every Sunday. Every Sunday, your sins are forgiven. You're reminded of it. Jesus carried your sin into the grave. Anyone who believes in that fact, even though they might be ashamed of sin, will be saved. And that we would be resurrected with him. I don't even know how long I've been preaching, so if I've been going for quite some time, I pray that it's been a benefit to you. Peter rose and he ran into the tomb, and he stooped and he looked in. He saw those linen clothes. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see those linen clothes every Sunday. I want you to see those and think of those linen clothes throughout each week. But every Sunday we come in here to get a glimpse of those linen clothes. And we might not know what to think. We might not have it all worked out. We might be stuck in sin that we can't seem to shake. But when you see those linen clothes, you can have confidence that what you're looking at is marvelous. And that Jesus Christ, if he died and if he rose again, that you can be born again and have a living hope because of the great truth of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that are therein. I pray, Father, that you would bring to our minds a great sense of worship, that we might know in our spirit that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Our minds have been furnished, that we know now, Father, from the word that is spiritually delivered, that is living, that impacts the heart. We know from your word that the Lord was resurrected and that it was marvelous. Father, I pray that you would make it marvelous to us, that we would remember, and that we would respond in faith. In Jesus we pray. Amen.